Good evening, everyone. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's begin with prayer as we always do, and let's thank God for the time that we have to hear and study His Word. And also, just a reminder, if there is anything on your heart that would disturb or distract, please put that in God's hands so that you can focus on His Word as it's being spoken. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, for Your grace and mercy. We thank You for Your love and Your faithfulness. We thank You so much for Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, who has made everything for us possible. We thank You for all that You do, for our local assembly, for our lives, that You faithfully teach us Your Word. And we ask that through Your Spirit we would all be enlightened by Your Word tonight. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So as we have been noting, Satan has a campaign to destroy our vision of our home in Christ, and he can't destroy our home. That should be known by every believer. What you have in Christ cannot be touched by any enemy. Satan has a campaign to destroy your sight of it. Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, if your eye is singular, then your whole body will be full of light. And so a body full of light would be a home, you know, the home around the soul, which is the way of Christ. And so the campaign of Satan for each individual believer is to destroy our love, joy, peace, our fellowship with our brothers and sisters. As we'll see also, our free and an open communication with God in prayer. Christ said, if you abide in me, ask anything that you wish in my name and it will be done. And, you know, he speaks there of our, without being selfish, without being fearful, just going to God and before him being open and knowing his will. You know, you can't really communicate with someone whose mind you don't know. And so all of this is under attack by Satan in the kingdom of darkness. As the Lord has revealed to us, as the New Testament says over and over again, that we overcome these hateful attacks by receiving his word in faith and walking in the way of Christ, thus producing fruit. Jesus was clear that we must love him and keep his word. And in the parable of the sower, the last category is the one who receives the word with faith, receives and acts upon the word. As the Lord said also in the Sermon on the Mount, that these things you have heard, you must act upon them. And if you do, you are a house built upon a rock. And so the New Testament is clear that for this all to be true, we have to come to know him through his word. Again, referring back to the parable of the sower, he said the sower sows. You know, he sows the word, and that is the word of God that is sown all over the world. It's presented to every man. And we have to come to know him. We have to believe upon him and be regenerated. And then once we're regenerated, it is open to us to come to know our husband, our Lord, and our Savior. He is all over the pages of Scripture from beginning to end. You know, the one acting is him. The seed of the woman in Genesis 3 is him. The one talking to Adam and the woman before the fall and making a deal with them is him. And so everything he does and how he acts in judgment as well as in blessing, we come to know who he is and what he's done, and then we come to know him. Especially in the New Testament, the mystery, which is what has been revealed now, the new covenant given both to Jew and Gentile in the church, reveals him at the utmost. You know, really, it reveals his cross, his work, his person, his resurrection. and all of that is presented to us. So we've got to soak all that in and believe it by faith and then walk in it. Because the word, we say it all the time, is alive and powerful. It's meant to be lived. It's the only knowledge there is that is like that. This is a knowledge of life. It's not a knowledge of anything else. And therefore, it is meant to be lived. It is meant to be believed. It is meant to be lived. It is meant to be acted upon. And it will certainly transform our hearts. So as Paul will bring out, which he brings out several times in this passage, he says, all who live godly in this age will be persecuted. By walking in his precious way, the campaign of Satan will be against you. However, by walking in this precious way, the campaign against you will fail. There's only one reason why Satan is going to attack you, and that is if you do choose to walk in this way. If you are a Christian who is either carnal or worldly in their thinking, really, that's promoted by Satan. And so they're persecuted in another way by the discipline of God. But again, by walking in his precious way, and we must be clear on that it is the way of Christ, the life of Christ, that actually gives us power over these weaknesses. Just when I say weaknesses, not our personal weaknesses, but the persecution, the pressure that is brought upon us by the enemy, as it's Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So when the enemy attacks, they will not draw us away from God. They will only draw us nearer to God, because we find that we must depend more and more on his strength and not our own. And in fact, we realize that we are quite weak, and that anything that we have that is strong and good has come from him. So the way of Christ simply cannot be lived. This is what we closed with last night. It can't be lived by anyone other than a believer who loves him. And the word is clear that you're not going to love him unless you know him. I mean, I don't know how you would love him unless you know him, because if you don't know him, what is it that you're loving? You know, of course, you would have to know him. But anyone who comes to know him would love him. That's the promise in the Word of God. And such a believer is going to live this way, as we'll see. So we turn again to Paul's example. There are, as we noted, many fatalities around Paul. There were a lot who came against him and tried to stop him, tried to slow down his ministry, if not destroy his ministry, and none of it succeeded. He had his bad times, he had his down times, he had times, especially when he was first in Corinth, in which he despaired. And that, none of this is going to work. What's going to happen? We read about him, his concern for the churches on top of all his other sufferings. And the Lord intervened in his life and revealed to him the truth that he needed to know to relax and to overcome. There's nothing that he needed fret about. And he became so convinced of it that he said, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He longed to go home. So look at, again, 2 Timothy 3:1. It's good, again, to remember that this is the last letter that he wrote before his death. And he does say in this letter that his death is imminent. He says, but realize this, that in last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And amazingly, in verse 5, they're going to hold on to a form of godliness. Amazingly, they can convince themselves that they're godly. Well, of course, that depends on what your definition of godly is, and really what your definition of God is. If it is the God of the Bible, then you could not live in any of this and say that you're godly. godly is to be, the word means to be well devoted. And if I'm devoted to God, these things would not be, not that I couldn't fall into them from time to time, but if this is what you choose as your lifestyle, it's what you are, and certainly you're not. So they hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. The word form means outward shell. Denied its power, not of their own godliness, because their own godliness has zero power. They have denied the power of godliness. Because, and what Paul is revealing here, kind of tongue-in-cheek, is that there is only one godliness. And that godliness has superb power. It has amazing power. So they have denied the power. So he says, avoid such men as these. So he says the same as John. When John's, we're going to go back to his epistle in 1 John, that he's instructing his believers to avoid the false teachers. And he describes the false teachers as not walking in a manner of Christ, which would be this description. And the reason why is because if I'm an unbeliever, I have no power over sin. There may be some sins that I don't choose because I don't like them, but some sin, and actually much, is going to overpower me. I have no resistance to it. I am the sin nature. I am the old man. I am in a world that is governed by it. And even without that, if I was in a perfect environment, I would sin. Much. And so I have no power over it. That's why John, who had not met the false teachers that his listeners had come across, knew that they lived in sin, knew that they lived in an ungodly way. And he said, that's right, you'll know who they are. You'll know them by their fruit. Not to determine, well, could it be a carnal believer? John's saying, that doesn't matter. He's saying, don't listen to them. If they're teaching you and they're saying they have truth that is contrary to what I taught you, and then you see them being as they are, outside of the way that I taught you, then don't listen to them. Now, it starts off here in verse 1, chapter 3, that last days. There's much said about this phrase. Volumes and volumes have written about it. There's much confusion about it. There's many people who are trying to write sensational books and make sensational videos on YouTube that are all about this. But the phrase actually can refer to the last days of the church. It can refer to the time of the tribulation, which is the day of the Lord. It can refer to the millennial reign. But we also find that in several passages that the coming of the Lord and the revelation of the incarnation of the Lord is called the last days. Or that last times, last epochs. And reason being is because when Christ came, what he did changed everything. And that's what we know for sure here. Because, as you see, he's describing in this passage the world that you know, that you live in. Right? Lovers of self. How long has that been going on? All right. Forever. Correct. And so, is this the whole church age? Yeah, and it can refer to that, but more so you would say that when things get near the end, would these all increase? And probably so. But what's important here in the fact that you have been given a real home that covers your soul, and we're absolute fools if we don't keep our eyes on it. That's what makes the difference. That's what, when you get your eyes off of the one who has made this home for you, and that's when you start to get worried. That's when lusts start looking good. And all kinds of things that you know have bad endings to them, that the consequences don't even seem to matter. And why is that? It's because you've gotten your eyes off of who you are in Him. The appearance of Christ is an amazing thing. Obviously, you know, the virgin birth. And by the way, in the opening of the Gospel of John is stated that we are born of Him, not of a natural father, not of blood. It actually describes us in the opening chapter of John as a sort of a virgin birth, not born of flesh and blood, but of the Spirit. And so the new ruler, the only ruler who could ever rule, Jesus Christ, He appears. And He finishes and accomplishes what He came to do. And when He does that, all of a sudden, starting at Pentecost, here are these individuals that are going to make up the body of Christ, that are the church, that are themselves born of the Spirit, that are themselves Christocentric, meaning Christ indwells them, the Spirit indwells them, and they're brand new creatures. This has never existed before. And so the whole world changed. But you and I and the church, you know, oftentimes don't look very new creature-ish. Your outward appearance didn't change. It's not like you're flying around in a resurrection body. The church, the visible church, oftentimes doesn't look like a church at all. And so this change, before the coming change of the end, which is, you know, the tribulation, the Armageddon, and the second coming of Christ, we have an invisible beginning of that. A great victory and a great revolt. And at the end, it's going to be changed. But actually, the victory is sandwiched. There's a great revolt, the second coming, and then at the end of the millennium, somehow, the people revolt again after Satan is released. And so you have, again, just victory and revolt. And what Paul describes here, which he's going to go in a little more detail, is a revolt. It's a revolt against Christ, and therefore it's a revolt against Paul. It's a revolt against Christ, therefore it's a revolt against you. And that's what I mean to bring out here. I say that I am in the last days, in a way that you can, every Christian could say that they are. Because the rapture has been imminent since the beginning. Everything could change in a moment's eye, in the twinkling of an eye. But things have already changed greatly by the coming of Christ. And these things can't be undone. Your victory can't be undone. Him seated at the right hand of God can't be changed. The resurrection can't be undone. There's things that have been done that can't be undone. So because of Christ's second coming, the Armageddon rebellion will be completely squashed. So in the end, we have rebellion. And we have Gog. Of course, there's a lot of talk about that now lately because of we know Gog to be likely to be Russia and Iranians from Syria, which is north of Israel, have fired rockets into the Golan Heights. And, people are abuzz with, here it comes, Gog and Magog, you know. And I heard somebody talk about this, too, someone who should have known better, that, you know, when Gog and Magog happens, it's over. That is not true. Gog and Magog are destroyed by God. And Russia will be no more, actually. So, and same with Armageddon. That revolt is destroyed. They're all destroyed. And that shows you that any revolt against you is also destroyed. For me to be defeated in life is a paradox as a believer. Now, again, we're not talking about sinlessness. I'm going to have my bad days. Maybe I'll have a bad week or a bad year. But none of that is condoned. And all of that is a great weakness on your part. But to be defeated in life, meaning to quit, to never really get with the way of Christ and to see it and to learn Him and to love Him and to produce a great amount of fruit in your life is a paradox. Now, I look at my past and I kick myself. I'm like, why was I so stupid? 10 years from now, I'll look back at this guy in the striped jacket and I'll say, why were you so stupid? I don't know. You just have to keep going. It is absolutely foolish of us to be defeated. The rebellion will come to nothing. So the victory of Christ, though, although the second coming, it will be worldwide and noticed. It was actually accomplished 2,000 years ago from today on Calvary. That's when the victory occurred, through His death, resurrection, His incarnation, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, turned the whole world upside down. And we are a part of that. But we will face intense rebellion at times. So in a way, we can look at the last days as referring to the entirety of the church, not in every passage, just in a more, the coming of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ started something that wasn't going to change, meaning victory and rebellion. So he says in verse 6, get some water if you don't mind. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. This meaning they're learning the wrong things there, by the way. And just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those two came to be, Jannes and Jambres. But you followed my teaching, speaking to Timothy, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, and persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch. And before we look at the sufferings, again, you know, why is Timothy going to be able to overcome the opposition that's going to come against him? And it's because he followed the teaching, the conduct, the purpose, the faith, the patience, the love, the perseverance. Now, these things are given to us as gifts. We are to use them. And so what also comes is persecution and sufferings. And then he gives an example, and all three of these happen together, Acts 13 through 14. Such as happened to me at Antioch. Paul and Barnabas were driven out of that city by persecution. At Iconium, which is right next to Antioch, this is all in modern-day Turkey right now, the enemies at Iconium, which were Pharisees, Jews, and Gentiles who had joined them, sought to stone Paul to death. And then at Lystra, where Paul was actually stoned. So the people who wanted to stone him from Iconium, they followed him to Lystra. And when what would happen is he would go into the synagogue, he would teach. Some would believe, some wouldn't. The ones who wouldn't would get extremely angry and persecute. And these guys actually followed him to the next place. They caused an uproar and they stoned Paul. And most likely to death. And the way Luke writes it, it says he was stoned and he appeared as he was dead. But we also know that Paul went to heaven and saw things. So we try and put those two together. But point being is that he was stoned to death. All right, now, let's say he was stoned almost to death or to death. He wakes up from this. And he's like, well, now, when does this happen? First missionary journey. He's got three more to go. First missionary journey. He goes to Cyprus. That's when John Mark, abandoned them and went home to Jerusalem. and they went to Pisidian Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. And yeah, with a big reception, not so much. It'd be easy to quit and say, there's something wrong with me. There's got to be something wrong with me. Why don't they believe? And you could easily forget about those who do believe. The ones who were really changed by the ministry of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and Timothy. It could be easy to forget and say, this persecution, you know, God, wouldn't it be easier if I didn't get stoned to death? Wouldn't it be easier if I didn't get beaten and whipped? Wouldn't it be easier if these jerks didn't follow me around? And God says, yeah, for you it would be, I guess, but you would not learn to depend upon me. And you must, because there's much that I have for you to do. And what you need to do is all dependent on you trusting me. And that's true for every one of us. What you have been called to do is all dependent on you trusting him and letting go of all sense of self-sustainment, all sense of self-strength, all sense of it. It must be gone. You must be able to look at yourself and say, I am powerless and bankrupt. However, God keeps pouring his power into me. And by him, all gets all the glory. And God has a way of teaching us that. Because there ain't a one of us who reads it in the Word and goes, got it. All right? I will never depend upon me again. Or my resources, or my brains, or my own ways of figuring stuff out. I will always follow your word, Lord. I just had to read it through once. Just give me time to finish it, and then it's good. Not only do I need it repeated and repeated to me so that I can grab it for myself. I've never really understood the repetition part until recently. It's got to become mine. And it becomes mine as I grope for it. It's just like you showing a child how to do something, and you lead them to self-discovery rather than just say, do A, B, C, D, and E, get it over with. I remember doing that as a chemistry teacher, because there's a method to chemistry, and I tried to teach those teenagers the method. And they would ask me, all right, I've done step A, what do I do for step B? And I'd be like, well, think about it. Have you thought about this? Have you thought about that? And they'd be like, please just tell me what to write down. I just want out of here, meaning high school in general. Yeah, God doesn't give us a script. Here's what to say in this situation. Here's what to do in that situation. He gives us the virtues of Christ recorded, and then he leads us to discover them for ourselves so that they become ours. So therefore, I do have to hear it over and over and over again. And just as important, I do have to apply it in my life and figure out how to do that. But I ain't alone in this, because if I was, I'm a moron, and no way I'm going to figure it out. I have God the Holy Spirit within me, guiding and leading me. That's why you be filled with the Spirit is to reach out for his will and know that he's got my back, that God the Holy Spirit is going to empower me and guide me in that course. Right, you can name and cite your sins all day long and not do that. You must do his will. He will empower you in that will. You must choose his will. He will empower you in that will. So, what persecutions at the end of verse 11, I endured, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me. That's why when I'm weak, I'm strong. See, he writes 2 Corinthians 12 years before he writes this. Again, this is his last epistle. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me. And indeed, Timothy, And by the way, spread this to the rest of your flock. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Persecution of the godly is a surety. So Peter would write, you know, they all write the same thing in a slightly different way. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you that has come upon you for your testing. Don't be surprised. Paul would write, your brethren all over the world are experiencing the same things. You're not alone. Persecution of the godly is a surety. The campaign against Christ is against the church. Why are they persecuting you? It's not you. They're persecuting the truth. They're persecuting the way. They're persecuting the life that is Christ. So in verse 13, he describes the upswing in this. You know, he says this about almost 1900 years ago. So, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. They're always going to be there, and they're always going to be bad. And it's baffling. What are you gaining from this, evil man? What are you getting? And he'll say riches and power and lust fulfilled. Say, do you know these things are temporary? And in the end, they end up hurting you more than any pleasure you've gotten out of them. They'll destroy your life and all your relationships. And by the way, here's a thousand examples who have gone before you who have also had their lives destroyed by such lust and pride. Yeah, I mean, I believe I'm the exception. You know, I'm the one that's going to be able to do it. And, you know, all men without Christ are like this, led on by various impulses. And it's only in Christ. See, Christ became the new man. He came to be the ruler in the new man, and what he did was make new men. Set us free from all this nonsense. That's why to be in Christ is to also be in his life. It's impossible to separate the two. I say I'm a Christian, but I don't live the life. That's a paradox. I know that that exists. That you can be carnal. That you can be a Corinthian. You can be a Galatian. But it's a great paradox. I'm in Christ, but I don't live in Christ. It's possible, but it should be impossible. And there comes a day where it will be. When you're in heaven in a resurrection body. It is your life now. There is no other life. See, Christ has set us free from all of this. So he encourages Timothy, as the evil is going to come against Timothy. He says, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And when we return to John, we're going to see John say, keep on holding fast to the things you learned at first, because what's coming is falsehood. And it's going to sound new. Yeah, of course it sounds new. And it's going to be given a certain twist, and it's going to be marketed as truth. And as he says here, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, because that truth doesn't change. If it's truth, it's truth from the Word of God. It doesn't change. Knowing from whom you have learned them, meaning himself. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And he says famously. Now, will you see this now in context? Because so often we'll go to this verse and just read it alone, as most do. All Scripture is God-breathed or inspired by God. You see, what's it in the context of? In the last days, men will become bad. Opposition will be great. Persecution will be upon all those who live godly. Hold on to, Timothy, the things that you've learned and have become convinced of. all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work, which is fruit. You see this all come together, because the Lord told us, if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. But then he also said, if you keep my word. And here we see Paul writing the same thing. All Scripture is inspired by God or God-breathed. It instructs me in righteousness. It corrects me. It teaches me. It reproves me when necessary, so that I'm adequate for fruit bearing. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. The good work that all of us have been predestined to do. It is the Word. See, you can never get away from the Word of God. I don't listen to teachers. I only have a few that I would listen to. I've been a huge fan of Ravi lately, so I've been listening. I catch one of his half-hour things probably once a day. I just love his style. And he's an apologist, too. So, I mean, meaning he argues for the faith. And I like that. But, you know, I hear people say that, and only some people have communicated to me, that there's a lot of churches out there that don't teach the line-by-line doctrine. You know, they don't teach the precepts of the Word of God. It's more secular, and, you know, they're not sticking to, you know, what the truth really reveals. And I find that crazy. Like, where do you get your material from? I don't know. I guess I wouldn't be confident enough to say, here's some great truth for you that I kind of figured out. I don't know. Maybe if, and I'm not like saying I'm super humble or anything. I just know that if I teach this, I'll do well. And if I try my own, that's not well. I've tried it in other things, I guess, you know. I was never really good at anything. I was always just mediocre. Was I a good athlete? Nah. I mean, I could kind of do some stuff, but was I, like, good? No. I thought I was going to play football in college. Isn't that crazy? And I went to a Division III school. I looked at the guys that were on the freshman team, and I was like, I probably shouldn't try this. Academically? Nah. I mean, nothing, you know, what have you been good at? I don't know. Does that matter? You know, it doesn't, of course. It's secular. But you can see why, you know, Christ would say it's hard for a rich man to enter in the kingdom of God. Why is that? It feels awesome. He's blind. If he feels awesome, because every rich man who is in Christ knows he's poor. I may have millions of dollars in the bank. None of it's mine. It all belongs to God. Therefore, you are poor in spirit. It's we always come back to the Word. The sower sows the Word of God, as the parable of the sower begins. And Christ said all the parables depend on that one. The sower sows the Word of God. How did God communicate to Israel? By the Word. How did God communicate to everybody? By the Word. The Word of God is inspired and it's profitable. What other thing is profitable and inspired by God? Nothing. I may say that that's profitable, but, you know, what was something that makes me interest, but, you know, isn't inspired? Only the Word of God, and it's the only knowledge that's alive and powerful. It must be continually learned. Must be. Every part of it. It must be continually learned. We will, and if I started teaching this ministry at 10 years old, I don't know, that's stupid, but, you know, I wouldn't get through it all. We're not going to get through the whole book. It's impossible. But God is, He's got everything under control. You say, well, what parts am I going to miss? I have no idea, but we're trying to get as much done as we can together. Just know that you'll have enough. There's much more to learn, of course, as we move on. So we return to John. Go back to John, 1 John, chapter 2. The issue with John is that these false teachers had infiltrated the churches that he communicated to. There are other teachers there that would have been left behind by John. And but now, and he's an old man now writing this. And so some time has gone by. It's roughly 100 AD, between 90 and 100. And so, you know, what we read of Paul, that letter we just read of Paul in 2 Timothy is somewhere around 62, 65-ish. We assume maybe he died in the persecution, Nero's persecution. So maybe around 65. So it's 35 years later. And yeah, Paul is warning Timothy about false teachers. He's warning Timothy about those who are going to come in and infiltrate and teach lies and attack you and persecute you. And it's really happened now. And really, it won't take long for the church to start publicly teaching totally false doctrine. Like Christ isn't God. You know, that's a whopper. That's a big one. Or that Jesus is a man and Christ is a spirit. They're not the same people. The dual nature of Christ is not true, that he's not God and man, that he's either just God or all man. And all kinds of false doctrines would come out by the third century. And so basically you have the apostles, you have another generation. Well, their generation that believed with them, and then another generation, which are taught by, like, the first believers. And after that, it's a sharp decline. And so John is protecting them. And now, here we are, thousands of years later, how many false doctrines are out there? It's ridiculous. I just get so tired of it. I'd stay away from it, though. But when I'm reading theological books, and we're reading, especially lately, because I've been doing a lot of research into the tribulation, and because I'm writing about the minor prophets, and they write a lot about that, and so I'm going over all of that and trying to actually learn it, you know. And, you know, as I'm reading the books, it's like, well, here's his opinion, here's this opinion, here's this opinion, and arguments for it. I'm like, oh, man, just why? Why all the opinions? And they argue about it incessantly. I just want to be right. And it's senseless. Either the word says it or it doesn't. And in just the short time that I've spent in studying this word as a full-time pastor, I've seen that. That there are places that God just doesn't fill us in with details. Leave them alone. I mean, he's in control, is he not? Did he say, well, I'm not going to fill this in so that you, Dr. Smarty Pants, can figure it out? There is no Dr. Smarty Pants. It doesn't exist. Revelation is revelation. And it only comes in one place. But men have this pride in which I'm going to be the one that figures it out. You must stop. Take the richness of the word that is given. And as you grow, maybe you'll discover some of those things. But only if it's ironclad presented in the word of God and you just missed it, which does happen. So, John is doing that here. He's protecting believers from false teachers who claim to know Christ. He says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation," a word that means God is satisfied with you for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commands." See, now, verse 3, don't lie to yourself. It doesn't mean sinlessness, now, does it? We know that. That's written right in this letter. If we say we have no sin, we're a liar. If we keep his commands, meaning that you desire to, your desire is to, "and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands." The one who says, "I have come to know him," and by the way, when I say I desire to, don't lie to yourself. Don't say, "No, I really desire to." Be honest, just with you. You don't have to be honest with anyone else. The one who says, "I have come to know him," and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And that's what John here is pointing out to the false teachers in their midst. He's not telling them to go out and find all the unbelievers in their community. The one who says, "I have come to know him," and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. "But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected," meaning matured. So the love of God is mentioned with keeping his word. Coming to know him is mentioned with keeping his word. So coming to know him, keeping his word, and loving him are all together. And I say, which one do I do first? You do them all at the same time. As you know him, you love him, and you love his way. If you love, you can't say, "Well, I really love Christ. It's just his way that I don't like." I am the way. You know, they're not separate entities. You can't love one and not love the other. So whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been truly matured or completed or perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Because only those who are in him can do this. The one who says he abides in him, which is the Greek word meno, means to remain in a home and not leave, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So abundantly clear that if I know him, I love him, I keep his commands, which also means I walk in the same manner as he walked. And that can't be watered down. Say, the way that Christ is, how he lived, but would say still lives, can't be altered. It's right there in the pages of Scripture. What kind of man was he? And that's what we're all called to be. We're predestined to be conformed to his image, as Paul would write in Romans 8. The one who says he abides in him. Now, abide means that I am with him and I don't leave his side. Now, it doesn't mean I never... But really, as a believer, do you ever leave his side if he's in you and you're in him? No. But I can get my eyes off of him, that's true. Well, I say, well, I got my eyes off him. All right. But if having my eyes off of him is okay with me in my lifestyle, then there's something wrong. And that's what John is saying here. Again, not to run out and label believer and unbeliever, and actually not even to use this as a criterion to say, well, am I a believer? Because I've been hearing a lot about that lately. That to look at yourself and look at your works and then evaluate whether you're a believer or not. That is it's a dangerous teaching. It's becoming popular lately too. At least in my circles. I find that weird. Why now? There's always a reason. How do you know you're a believer? The promise of God. Also, the Word of God says that the Holy Spirit within you bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. Is he showing you all the works that you've done? No, he's within you, supernaturally showing you that you are a child of God. And John is going to say those who are in him live this way, as loving Christ, as not hating his fellow man, as being gracious in giving. Yes, he does. But if that is the criterion of my salvation, and very subtly you are saved by works, and I know the arguments against all of this, but you would always be in doubt. Yeah, do I really love them? Am I really gracious? Maybe I'm kidding myself. And it leads to nonsense. The promise is that through faith in Christ, you are a saved person. Have you believed in Him as your Lord and your Savior? And you say, yes, I have. I believed in Him. And you are saved now that you are. And this is what the Bible always says. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, what does he call them? Saints. When he writes to the saints, he says, this is who you are. Now you're being blind and stupid. And what did we read it last night. What did they do after his first letter? And they felt sorrow from his first letter. They repented. They changed their mind. They turned from their ways to the way that they should be, which is what they are. So, if I abide in him, and here's John's use of the word abide. He uses it 24 times in this epistle. It's only 5 chapters long. It's a short epistle. 24 times he uses the word meno, which means to abide. The word means to remain, to reside, and to not leave. So I want to, before we go, let's look at some of the instances where he uses this. Again, it's the Greek word meno, to abide. And I remember the first time I looked up the meaning of this word, and I'm reading the definition from a lexicon, and all the lexicons agree. It means to remain. And at first it scared me, because so much of what I thought about in Christianity was recovering from sin, rebounding. It was like half my spiritual life. And almost every, I focused on, what have I done? I rebounded. And so a lot of my life was, Christian life was, in and out of the plan of God. And I'm reading this, remain. I'm like, well, I don't like the sound of that. I like the in and out. And what came to be from that is Christianity's not supposed to be in and out. It's a reality. And God shares that with us plainly in this epistle. But it's not to be. I'm supposed to be remaining. And that's to be my goal. And it is to be my goal and not have the, if I'm in or I'm out, it's a hokey pokey, whatever. It doesn't matter that much. I get rebound in my back pocket. It's cool. And I'm not saying anything against rebound here. What I'm saying is that the idea that, living in some sin is all right, I don't find it anywhere. I don't find it anywhere. We're to abide. And when we find ourselves out, you get yourself right back in. Don't be messing around. All right, if you got to pray, you got to read, you got to get away, you got to run, you got to hide, I don't care what you got to do. Remain. This is what we've been created for. We are new creatures and created for this very purpose. So look at verse 2:10. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. The one who loves his brother, agape love, abides, remains in the light, as he's a child of light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Look at verse 14. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now, in this case, the word of God abides in them. It remains and doesn't leave. So what does that mean? They're not superficial learners. Now, I heard a nice 10-minute message on Sunday. It was really nice, and you know, that's out of my mind it goes. Back to my secular life. See, what he's writing to them is that they take in the word of God. They love the word of God. The word of God remains in them, meaning they strive to live in it. So it remains. Now, the fathers here, and he doesn't explain who they are. He say, well, is he talking to the old guys in the congregation? Well, in a way, yes. But he says, you have, you know him who has been from the beginning, meaning they're likely the first believers in these congregations. Now remember, the church has just begun. So there's like a first generation. Pretty amazing to think of. You know, who was your first pastor teacher? The Apostle John. It's like, wow, awesome. Yeah, he's in prison now. Oh, that's too bad. Who was your first pastor? Paul. But then another generation comes. And so who is your first pastor? Timothy or Epaphroditus? You know, someone else who's come from them. And then if you look at verse, I think it's at verse 13, he's got fathers, young men, and children, and that would be a third generation. He says to each of them, the word must abide in you. All right, so the fathers who have the teaching from the beginning, their pastors have been apostles, and they've heard nothing but truth. You know, the false teachers just didn't have time yet. All there was against the church in the beginning were like Jews who were trying to just kill them, and Romans in the empire calling it illegal. And Satan didn't have time to, I guess, write up the false doctrines yet. But it wasn't long. And in it came. And Paul's even writing about it, about people denying the resurrection and all of that. And so for the young men, they've already heard false doctrines. And the children, be the third generation, they're inundated with it. So John is protecting them all. You fathers, stick to what you first learned. Don't buy this nonsense and teach it to the others. And make sure the word of God abides in you. Verse 24. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. Same thing, the doctrines that you heard at the start, not the falsehoods of the false teachers. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And again, and we're going to see the Lord use this same word. Abide in me, he says, and you will bear much fruit. Abide in me, and my peace will abide in you. Verse 27. Oh, this is a chunk here. You know what? I'm going to stop there. Yep. You can read the First John and read them all. They're all translated abide, meno. But for the sake of time, and I don't want to rush any of these, we'll pick them up on Sunday. So let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the gift of grace, which you bestow upon us through your word. Every time we're in front of it, it awes us, and it is also just so wonderful to be reminded and guided and corrected. We ask for your clarity as your word supersedes all things. We just ask for your guidance by means of God the Holy Spirit so that we may take the words written and know them well and correctly. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
was wrapped up in clover. The night I looked at you, I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to, a thrill that I